I invite you to open the Word of God with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 14. I want to read Numbers 14 with you. Now, if you're familiar at all with the book of Numbers, God's people were on their way to the promised land. In Numbers chapter 13, they sent out 12 spies or scouts to investigate this land they were about to invade and to see what it was like. And the spies or scouts, as is better translated, they came back and they gave a bad report about the land. And they basically said, "This is a lost cause. We want to go back to Egypt." So starting at Numbers 14, verse 1 then. "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.' Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, 'The land which we have passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.' Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones, but the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, "It is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please let the power of the Lord be as great as you have promised, saying, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now." Then the Lord said, "I have pardoned, according to your word. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea." And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, And of all your number, listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought a bad report on the land died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, "Here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." But Moses said, Why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned back from following the Lord, the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. So far. This morning we will focus particularly on the verses 11 through 45 of the chapter that we just read. After the ministry of the word, we'll sing from Psalm 147, stanzas 4 and 6. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you ever have moments when you just don't like yourself? Maybe you made a nasty comment to your spouse. Maybe you were impatient with your children, if you have those. Maybe you were rude to someone at work, or passed on some gossip about a colleague. Or maybe you did something else that fills you with shame, with disappointment. And you look back on it and you think, why did I do that? I just don't like myself. Now what about God? Do you wonder whether or not he ever likes you as well? We all know God loves us. But does he like us? And if so, why? Why does he even bother? Why, when you look at our own lives, when you look at some of the drama that seems to happen in church, sometimes you can be so disappointed and you wonder, why does God even bother? Now, if you want drama among the people of God, our text this morning is a good example. The people of God are at the edge of the promised land. They're about to take possession of it, and then at the very last moment, they say, no, thank you. They change their mind. It doesn't get any worse than this. It's as if a bride and a groom come up to the front of the church on their wedding day and then suddenly decide they don't want to get married. Except it's even worse than that. And it makes you wonder, why does God even bother with them? Why does God bother with people at all? Why did the Bible not end at Numbers chapter 14? Those are good questions to ask. Because when you start asking those questions and you start thinking about what Scripture says, that's when you find the heart of the gospel. And the gospel I may also bring to you this morning, summarized as follows: at the border of the promised land, God shows his glory to his rebellious people. And we'll see that he shows his glory in forgiving their sin, and he shows his glory in the consequences of their sin. Now, one question we could ask as we approach our passage this morning is, what is the nature of the sin that these people committed? Why was this particular sin so bad? And we can find a clue in verses 21 and 22, because in both of those verses, God refers to his glory. Now, the Hebrew word translated as glory can also mean heavy. It can be applied to people as well as to God. In biblical Hebrew, when you say that someone has glory, what you mean is that he or she is a person of substance. His opinion weighs heavily. He is important. So the word glory has to do with your reputation. And in that sense, it applies to God as well. He is supremely important. He is famous. His glory fills the earth. His reputation, his renown, his splendor is known all over the world. And sometimes his glory is so focused that it even shows in the form of light or splendor, like it does in verse 10. It says that the glory of the Lord appeared, and that seems to be a manifestation of God's splendor in the form of light. So these people had no excuse. They had seen the glory of the Lord. They had seen the miracles that he did in Egypt with the 10 plagues. They had been at Sinai when he gave the law. They saw the Lord come down on Sinai with fire. And they had seen everything in the wilderness. That very morning they had collected manna that had miraculously appeared again. They had drunk water from the rock. They had eaten the quail. They knew who they were dealing with. And yet they despise them. To despise someone means that you don't respect them. You look down on them with contempt. And verse 11 makes it clear that through their actions they have shown contempt for God. They refuse to believe him. They refuse to obey him. They refuse to show respect to him, no matter how many times he proves himself to them. And it's hard maybe for us to properly appreciate or to grasp how offensive this is. So let me use an analogy. Imagine that you're going to the superstore to go shopping, and you hear in the aisle beside you, you hear a 13-year-old girl use the F word when she's talking to her mom. Happens actually more often than you would think. And if you hear something like that, you would be shocked. You would think, how dare she be so disrespectful to her mother? And some parents put up with that disrespect from their children. And it makes the parents look bad. You lose respect for the parents as well. They care for their child. They provide for its every need. And yet they let themselves be treated with this kind of disrespect. It's incredibly offensive. Now imagine how much more offensive it is for the God of the universe, the Lord of glory, the Alpha and the Omega, to put up with much worse treatment than that from the people that he saved from Egypt. They despise him. It says that in two places, in verse 11 and 23, and they attribute evil to his motives. They say, he brought us into this desert to kill us, to put our women and our children in danger. And they dare to say this to the defender of the fatherless, the helper of widows. And imagine also what that does to his glory. You have the whole earth filled with his glory. You have cherubim in front of his throne that are calling out day and night, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then you have this group of people that are so completely dependent on him and that speak to him like this, a blemish on his creation, taking away from his glory. And God says to Moses, I am done with these people. I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. When he says he will disinherit them, he means he is going to disown them. He is going to say, you are no longer my people. You remember in Exodus 34, verse 9, Moses had said to the Lord, please take us for your inheritance. Please let us belong to you. And God says now, I am going to disinherit them. I'm going to start over. Instead of my people being the people of Israel, I'm going to make the people of Moses. Now, you have to realize this is not hypothetical. He's not just saying this. He could start over with Moses without breaking his covenant. Because remember, he made his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses is a descendant from that family tree. So he can just go up the family tree, start over with Moses, and be done with these people. This is entirely possible. And you would think Moses would jump at the opportunity. This would be his chance to make it big. Think about it. The people of Moses. But it doesn't interest him. He's much more concerned about God's glory. He's afraid that if God starts over with Moses, it's going to reduce his glory, his reputation even more. And Moses gives three reasons why that is the case. The first reason is in verses 13 through 16. He says, if you do this, the Egyptians will hear about it. They will say, ha, so he brought these people out of Egypt, but he couldn't bring them into Canaan. Maybe this powerful God is not so powerful after all. Or worse yet, maybe the Canaanite gods were stronger than Yahweh, the Israelite God. He could bring them out of Egypt, but he can't bring them into Canaan. So the Egyptian gods and Yahweh must be weaker than the Canaanite gods. And by the way, this is also a very real possibility. The nations were paying attention because God's glory, his reputation, was spreading. It was going ahead of him. So much so that 40 years later, when Joshua sent two spies into Jericho, you remember that story? They were talking to the woman Rahab. What does she say to them? She says, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. They still remember. 40 years later, it's as if it happened yesterday. All those years later, the Canaanites were still shaking in their boots. They knew. So Moses says, if you do this now, if you back off now, it will harm your glory. Don't do this. The second reason Moses gives is in verses 17 through 18. He says, what about your promise to forgive? What about your promise to forgive? You are slow to anger. You're abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. You are a God who forgives sin. And notice what else he says in verse 18. He says, you forgive iniquity and transgression, but then he goes on to say, he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. So he's not denying that they deserve punishment. He's not saying, let these people off the hook altogether. He's not saying, ignore their sin. But he's saying to God, he's appealing to the power of God. He's saying, let the power of God be as great as you have promised. You are a forgiving God. You alone are able to forgive a sin as big as this. So let your power live up to what you have promised. Now, what makes this particularly interesting is that Moses is using words that God himself spoke to Moses earlier. You may not remember this, but when Moses received the Ten Commandments, the people worshipped the golden calf, Moses came down, then he went back up again afterwards to ask for forgiveness for the people. And he had to intercede for the people. It was similar in some ways to here. God heard Moses, and Moses says, please show me your glory. This is in Exodus 33, verse 18. Then Moses goes up in the mountain again, Exodus 34. And we read that the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So that's what God said to Moses. And now Moses is taking those same words from the last time that the people sinned, and he's saying it back to God. You think about what's happening here. Moses wants to see God's glory. God's response is to tell Moses about who he is, and he reveals himself as a God who is merciful, forgiving. In other words, he proclaims his reputation. And in our passage this morning, Moses takes that very same vocabulary. Think about the audacity of Moses. To bring that up right now, think about how much nerve that took. This is the audacity of faith. He is reminding God of the last time that the people sinned, and he's saying to them, remember that you forgave them last time. Well, that is why you should forgive them again. Because you are a gloriously forgiven God. We would look at that and we would say, well, if he forgave them for such a big sin last time, then they've used up all of their chances. And Moses says, no, no. Because you forgave them last time, therefore you must forgive them again. So what is he appealing to? He is appealing to the character of God. Ultimately, Moses' hope and our hope is in the character of God. There's nothing in these people that makes them worthy of forgiveness in any way, shape, or form. Now the third point that Moses brings up is the covenant. The covenant is a name that the Bible gives to the relationship between God and man. In the covenant, God shows loyalty and love to his people. And that's what he's referring to as well in verse 19 when he talks about your steadfast love. That's covenant terminology. And what makes a covenant special is that it is a relationship that is not quid pro quo. A quid pro quo relationship is one where I do something for you, you do something for me. I scratch your back, you scratch mine. The covenant doesn't work that way. The covenant is God being faithful even when his people are not. And here's where we get to the bottom of our text. How can God show faithfulness and covenant love to people who are sinful without compromising his justice? That tension even shows up in what Moses says. He says, you are merciful and gracious, you are a God who forgives, but you also punish the children for the sins of the fathers. You visit iniquity on the generations. How can these two things, how can God be merciful and just at the same time? How can he show love without diminishing his glory? How can he accept sinners without letting them get away with sin? He makes it possible for the sin to be taken away. In the Old Testament, that was done through the temple service. In the New Testament, it was done through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. John 1 says that the Word became flesh. And he dwelt among us. And we have seen his what? What did we see? We've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. God's reputation, his glory, shows most strongly in Jesus Christ. And in him sin was also punished most completely. That's how God can maintain his love and justice with us today. He can love us also without reserve because the sins of his people were punished in Christ. That's also how he can have joy in his people. I want you to think about this because it's an important part of a Christian experience. You know, the love versus like. At the end of this service, we're going to sing from Psalm 149, and stanza 2 has this line in it, "For in his people he takes pleasure, they are his joy and treasure." Now, it's one thing to believe that God forgives. But do you also believe that after he forgives, that God's people are his joy and his treasure? It doesn't work that way between people. I mean, we can forgive each other, but if something serious happened, there's always going to be a little bit of a tension and awareness there. You cannot undo the past. And that changes sometimes how you relate to people. Do you believe the same about God? Do you believe that God's people are his joy and treasure? Because Psalm 149 says, yes, they are. It says we are not just a charity case. It's not as if he's constantly rolling his eyes, so to speak, while leading us onward through the promised land. Even with the people back then, you never get the impression that he leads them into the promised land grudgingly. They are his joy and treasure because they belong to him. These are his people. He bought them at the cost of the blood of Christ. He has gone too far with them now to go back. And you can be encouraged about that in your personal life as well. If you belong to God's people, he's gone too far with you to go back. He's not bringing you into the promised land grudgingly. If you belong to him, he's bought you with the blood of Christ. And he says in Hebrews 13, verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's God's promise to his people. And so that's God's promise to you. He has joy in you. He's not going to give up on you. Look at what happens in verses 11 and 12. Something really interesting. Did you notice that when God spoke, he first spoke to Moses? Isn't that strange? If you think about it, there's something odd about that. You would think if his issues with the people, then he would speak to them first, right? Or he would even strike them down first without speaking to them. That doesn't happen. Instead, he speaks to Moses first, and he informs Moses of his plans. And in verse 12, he says, I will strike them, but grammatically, in the Hebrew language, the verb form there is not set in stone. A better translation would be, let me strike them. He's inviting Moses to protest. He's saying this to Moses and provoking Moses to respond and to talk him out of it, so to speak. Now, why does God indirectly invite Moses to intercede for these people? Why does he do that? Because God wants a mediator. In Ezekiel 18, verse 32, it says that God has no pleasure in the death of anyone. God wants a mediator. God wants someone to stand between the gap between him and sinners so that they will not be consumed. Because the gospel is God wants to show himself to sinners. He wants to be with sinners. He wants to show his glory to rebels. He wants to show his glory in forgiving their sin. God wants to be with people. That's why he sent Christ. He arranged it. All of world history is building up to the coming of Christ and his entry into the world to redeem people. Galatians 4, verse 4 to 5 says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law. God wants to have a mediator. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he will not reduce his glory. He loves people, but he loves his glory more. And he wants to keep both. On a sidebar, what about us? If we're thinking about interceding for other people, we probably all know people in our lives that are unbelievers, unbelieving family members, friends, colleagues. We already know what the verdict of God on their lives is. But he makes that known to us so that we can intercede for them, so that we can pray for them. We can pray that God would be patient with them. We can pray that God would use us to share the gospel with them. We can pray that God would reveal his glory to them. Are those all things that we pray for? At the border of the promised land, God shows his glory to his rebellious people. We've seen that he shows his glory in forgiving their sin. He also shows his glory in the consequences of their sin. God does forgive sin in the sense that he does not wipe out his people altogether. He will bring them into the promised land. And he shows his glory in that, but he also shows his glory in punishing sin. He will not let his name be mocked. So he says, starting at verse 20, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the many who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. So those who wanted to die in the desert will get what they want. And their children who they said would be harmed will get the land instead of them. The punishment fits the crime. That's how God shows his glory in the consequences of their sin. He upholds his justice. He will go on with his people as a whole. He shows his mercy in that. But he will remove from his people, he will remove those who refuse to submit to him. He will not put up with blatant and outright rebellion. He will not tolerate apostasy. He will not let his glory, his reputation, be dragged through the mud by being associated with people who actively hate him, even when they should know better. The consequences are lessened for them somewhat in the sense that, instead of dying instantly like the spies, the people still get to live in the wilderness, but they will all die eventually. As a testimony to the very scary reality that God will not tolerate sin. And we can draw some conclusions from that today as well. I want you to listen very carefully. This is very important. The church will always exist. The church will always exist. It's God's grace. God is not done with sinners. He will always have people for himself that he is saving and bringing to the promised land. But listen carefully, that does not mean that every church member will be saved. God never promised that. If you are sitting here today and you are living in open rebellion towards God, or if you have a secret sin that you refuse to part with, our passage today is a warning to you. You cannot live in sin. God will not tolerate it. If you continue to live in rebellion against him, he will destroy you. Yes, he loves his people, but he loves his glory more. And he will not let his reputation be smeared by people who live in open defiance to his word, especially not when they know better. And don't think that you can withdraw from the church and get around it that way and so live as you please. Sometimes people do that. They get placed under church discipline. They're about to be excommunicated, and they send in a letter of withdrawal, and they think that somehow they've escaped. Well, it comes down to the same thing. We confess in Article 28 of the Belgian Confession, there is no salvation outside of the church. If you withdraw yourself from God's people, do not expect him to bring you to the promised land alone. That's not how he operates. We're not saying you need to be Canadian Reformed to be saved. Obviously, God gathers his church in other places too. But you cannot withdraw, live as you please, and then hope that it'll all work out someday in the end. God takes his glory seriously. If you need proof, it's right here in our passage. He provides an immediate demonstration by striking down the 10 scouts who gave a bad report on the promised land. Everyone else's punishment is mitigated. They have 40 years to think about their sin, maybe to repent from it one day before they die. But the 10 scouts don't even get that opportunity. They die a horrible death before the Lord by the plague. It's a public execution, really, while everybody is watching. There's a reminder there for us to speak well of our inheritance. Never take God lightly. Never take his promises lightly. Never take his church lightly. Because these people did. They were so close. You think about it. These 10 men, they walked through the promised land on their inheritance. It could have been their inheritance. They touched it with their feet. They ate the fruit. They breathed its air. They saw its horizons. They walked across its mountains. They were there. They were so close. And then they never inherited it. They didn't possess it. They died at its borders. Take it seriously. How did the people respond to that? Well, they did not take it seriously at all. We read in verse 40 that they rose early in the morning and they went up to the heights of the hill country saying, "Here we are, we will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." Moses says to them, "Don't do this. God is not going with you." And you might wonder, why wouldn't he? If God shows his glory in forgiving sin, why can he not just accept their apology and move on? You know, they're willing to serve him again. Can't we just let bygones be bygones and take the promised land? Well, no. They have not even begun to understand how sinful their behavior was. You know, their repentance here is actually another form of rebellion. Do you realize that? God was first going to lead them into the promised land and they didn't want to follow. Now he's going to lead them away from the promised land. They still don't want to follow. Doesn't sound like repentance to me. Nothing has changed. Absolutely nothing. Even after everything that he said and what they saw happening before them, they still don't take his word seriously. Yes, they have confessed their sin, but have they repented? No, they have not. And those are two different things. You can see how shallow their repentance is when you consider that they disobeyed a direct command from God. And not only that, but remember Originally, they had said, we're going to choose another leader. Well, who do you think took them into Canaan? It wasn't Moses. The fact is that when the people mourn greatly in verse 39, they're not mourning their sin. They're mourning the consequences of their sin. That's something very different. They're upset because now they have to miss out on the blessing of God. They don't understand that the whole point of the promised land was to have a place where God could dwell with his people. The whole point of the promised land was to have a relationship with God. They don't get that. It doesn't matter to them. They want the blessings of God without the God of the blessings, just like so many people today. And that teaches us how deep sin runs. This is a horrible illustration of how deep sin runs, because if you still don't understand your sin after seeing something like this, then no amount of examples is going to make a difference. Then what you need is a spiritual rebirth. That's what true conversion is. It's the dying of the old nature, the coming to life of the new. The Catechism asks the question, what is the dying of the old nature? It is to grieve with heartfelt sorrow that we have done what? That we have offended God by our sin. Do you see any kind of heartfelt sorrow like that in here? Oh no. They're just trying to escape the consequences. The fact is, sin has consequences, and you do not get to set the terms of those consequences. If the consequences mean spending another 40 years in the desert, then you accept that. Repentance also means that you accept the consequences of your sin without complaining. If you can't, then the question is, have you ever really repented? God could have destroyed these people in a heartbeat, as he said he would do, but he didn't. They would die in the desert, but their children would inherit the promised land after all. So there's actually a lot of mercy and grace. Yes, the consequences were that they went back into the desert. But God went with them, didn't he? Wasn't the whole point of the promised land to have a place where they could be with God? Well, they're going away from the promised land, but now God is going with them again. And that's the essence of the gospel, isn't it? God is with us. God is with us even when we sin, even when we make mistakes. If we struggle with the consequences of our sin, we should remember that. Or we should compare it to what it could have been. He could strike us down and make us die in our sin just like that. But he doesn't. Every week we get to hear the call of the gospel. We get to come back here. He gives us time to repent. We get to be a part of God's covenant people. That's grace. You accept that with gratitude. Now, we've talked about the consequences of personal sin and how God can show his glory in that. But what if you suffer from the consequences of someone else's sin? What then? What if you suffer and it's not your fault? One example from our text is Caleb. Faithful Caleb. With his friend Joshua. He walked the length of the promised land. He was ready to go and conquer. But now he too has to go back into the desert with these people. You think about that. You think for a moment about what that would mean if this was you. He could have been sitting under his own vine, eating from his own fig tree. But instead he has to wait 40 more years for his inheritance. 40 more years without his inheritance. Because these other people sinned. So what about him? What is he going to do? Well, Caleb is a classy guy. You never hear him complain anywhere. Instead, he made sure that he stayed in shape. And not only physical shape, but also spiritual shape. In Joshua 14, verse 10, we fast forward 40 years, and Caleb says to Joshua, and they're both old now, but Caleb says to him, I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and for coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said. He's saying, we have unfinished business. We have unfinished business. I have a war to fight. And that was exactly what happened. And Caleb drove out the Anakim. That's not bad for an 85-year-old. So what did he do with his time in those 40 years? He stayed in shape, spiritually and mentally. He did not let his guard down, and he spent his time teaching the younger generation. He encouraged them. And it must have rubbed off because his son-in-law became a famous warrior as well. But at the same time, when you think about this, there's also a feeling of sadness, isn't there? God's people did finally end up where they needed to be. Caleb ended up where he needed to be, but it took so much longer. That was a price of disobedience, and that's a thing you need to remember about sin. It always comes with a price. It always comes with a price. The young people, too, think about that. You can sow your wild oats while you're young, whatever that means. But it comes with a bill at the end. It can delay other parts of your life, and in the long run, you harm yourself. And that's one of the sad things about sin. As I read recently, Satan always puts something on his hook. He doesn't go fishing with a bare hook. It looks good, but look at the consequences. Disobedience always comes with a price. And there's a warning in that for us today. Hebrews 4 looks back on what happened here. And it quotes from the Ten Commandments, 6 days you shall labor, and so on. But then it talks about God resting on the seventh day. And God's rest is not the rest of someone who's tired. It's the rest of contemplation, of peace, of harmony between God and his creation and between people. And sin disrupts that rest, just like it did for Caleb and just like it did for these other people. It disturbs the harmony between God and man, and there is no rest. But now it says, through repentance and faith in God, we can enter that rest. Hebrews 4 verse 3 says, we who have believed enter that rest. The same faith that is needed to enter the earthly rest of the promised land is a faith that you need to enter the heavenly rest. It's possible to enter that rest today. To believe, to live in this world as his child. But believe him completely. Don't believe him half-heartedly. The only way really to enter God's rest is to look to Christ. Have faith in him. Anyone who believes in him will be saved. Without him, you are condemned to an empty life of wandering in the wilderness of sin and death. But with him is forgiveness. He has conquered. He has overcome sin and death. He has gone into the heavenly rest ahead of us. He is the reason why God can forgive even when we sin, without losing his glory. Because he is the ultimate display of God's glory. In him we have seen God's glory. We can see how far God goes for sinners, and it gives us hope. Because in Christ, God looks upon us as his children. And we asked earlier, does God love his children? Does he like them? Of course he does. He's crazy about them. What father wouldn't be? He's proved it once and for all on the cross, and he will never take it back. Amen.